But I want to begin, I want to show you something that some of you have you've actually never seen before. You've heard that these things exist, but you've never, like, up close, personal, laid your eyes on such a thing. And afterwards, if you want to come up and actually touch this, because you've never seen this thing, I want to encourage you to do so. This is a map, okay? This is a real, genuine map of the United States of America. And some of you have never seen one of these before. So again, you know, your invitation, you want to come up and touch this map, you can. And I'm not going to lie, Apple Maps is a huge improvement over this. I mean, even Google Maps is a huge improvement over this. So I want you to just imagine, or if you're a little bit older, remember how difficult it is to drive down the road while you're reading one of these, right? Trying to figure out where you are. Or even if you've got somebody with you in the passenger seat and they're trying to read this thing and figure out where are we, right? I mean, you can't even sometimes get the thing turned the right direction to find out where are we? How do we get to where we're going? What's the best path? And the worst thing ever is when you finally realize, no, you know, we're just lost, and you have to pull over, and you ask directions, and you pull out your map, and you ask somebody, you say, okay, so we're here, and they go, no, actually, you're right here, but I want to get here, and they say, you can't get there from here. You can't get there from here. Now, another bad side about maps is they're just terrible to fold up. All right, so you put in so much effort, and you haven't arrived where you want to go. In fact, you may have moved further from the destination that you desire. And I feel like sometimes that's how our Christian life works out. We put in a lot of effort, and we don't seem to make any progress. In fact, sometimes we don't know where to go, let alone do we know how to get there. And after putting in tremendous effort, we've made no progress. This morning, what Paul talks about in this next paragraph is actually three pathways that promise to move us deeper in our relationship with Jesus, that promise to bring the transformation in our lives that we so deeply wanted, but in fact, they move us in the wrong direction, the opposite direction. All three of these pathways are forms of what the Bible describes as legalism. Legalism, that is, our efforts to earn God's approval or keep God's approval or prove to ourselves or the people around us that we are righteous people. And in fact, all of these efforts unaided by ourselves move us in the opposite direction. They push us away from Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about all three of these pathways, and then we're going to talk about the fourth pathway, a better pathway. So Colossians chapter 2, if you haven't turned there already, read with me chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the first false pathway is this. It's the pathway of religious activity. What you're going to notice about all three of these pathways is, in a sense, there's Judaism mixed in. They're forms of Jewish legalism that has infiltrated the church. So notice what he says first. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food and drink. That's a clear reference or allusion to Jewish dietary habits. Go back and read in the law. Deuteronomy 14 is one illustration. There's an entire chapter about things you can eat and things you shouldn't eat. So trout and salmon, that's in. Lobster, out. Cows are good, pigs are bad. Chickens, yes. Eagles, no. Right? I mean, this is this lengthy list, what you can eat and what you can't eat. And back in that day, in that point in time of God's redemptive history, those laws were given to Israel to set them apart from the idolatrous nations around them, right? To keep them theologically pure from these other nations so that they wouldn't worship with them and marry with them and their worship would become impure. Great illustration of this is Daniel. Remember when he was taken away with the exiles into Babylon, and the food that he was given was food that had previously been sacrificed to idols. And so Daniel said, please, just let me have vegetables and water because I want to keep myself spiritually distinct. It's through this physical practice. Now, when Jesus arrived on the scene, he said, that you need to understand, that's just a shadow that was pointing to me. That wasn't the reality. That wasn't the substance. I want you to keep your place here in Colossians 2 and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, and let's read beginning in verse 14. It says, after Jesus called the crowd to himself again, he began to say to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is now nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and it is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods to be clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. In other words, Jesus says, what really matters is your heart. Right? How can something defile you that you put into your body, goes into your stomach, and then it's eliminated? It's just food. It's just food. It was a shadow or an image of something more significant, and what God genuinely cares about is your heart. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians picks up this same theme. He says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Paul says, it's just food. People, it's just a religious activity. It's just a religious behavior. The heart of the matter is that God cares about what's going on inside of you. Turn back to Colossians chapter 2 now with me. Let's read again verse 16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. So he talks about dietary laws, but then he also talks about the religious activities, the spiritual rhythm that Israel went through. I'll give you one illustration. 1 Chronicles chapter 23. It says, the Levites are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, likewise at evening, and to offer all the burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons, the fixed festivals, in the number set by the ordinance concerning them continually before the Lord. So in Israel, there were daily cycles of worship. Every morning and every evening there were prayers. There were weekly cycles of the Sabbath when you stopped and worshiped. There were monthly cycles of worship when the new moon came. And then there were annual cycles of worship that framed the worship of Israel. But all of those things, Paul says, were a shadow or a foreshadowing of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8. There are those who offer the gifts according to the law, that is the priests and Levites, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Remember even when Moses was told to make a tabernacle, he went up on the mountain and God gave him a vision of the throne room of God. And he said, now go make a copy of that on earth. It's not going to really be anything that much like what actually happens in heaven, but it's as close as you can get to earth. And then I want you to go through these cycles of worship, and they're going to be a foreshadowing of the reality that will come through my son Jesus Christ. So you're going to offer bulls and goats and sheep and lambs. You're going to make all these offerings, but they really can't remove the debt of human sin. So what I will do is I will give you a human sacrifice. My son will ultimately pay for your sins. One sacrifice for all sin for all time. So you can stop with the shadow. Because the shadow doesn't matter any longer. Now, about a month before Tristan and I were going to get married, I was in Central Asia. I was teaching theology. And yeah, I know it was terrible timing to leave right when all the preparation was going on, or maybe it was great timing. Depends on your perspective. But I was gone that month, several weeks before our wedding, and phone service wasn't really very good at all back then. So I took a photograph of Tristy with me. Because I was engaged, I was about to get married, and I knew a lot of people would ask, and they'd want to see a photograph, and also I wanted to have her photo with me so I could think about her while I was gone. So I had that photo, it was really nice. Now I want you to imagine, as I was flying home, I landed in Dallas, I had a connection in Dallas. Imagine I landed in Dallas, I called Tris, hey, I'm in Dallas, I'm almost home, and what if she were to say to me, you know what, I'll meet you at the airport at Easterwood, and I said, nah, that's okay, I've got your photo. I mean, it's bad enough that I was gone. Just imagine. Why would I trade the photo for the real thing? Two-dimensional for three-dimensional. All of that in the past, those religious practices were a shadow of Jesus. Right? They were pointing us toward Jesus. So notice what Paul says here. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. What does he mean by that? Well, he brings up the same issue in Galatians. He says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. That is, let no one burden you with a false sense of guilt by measuring your spirituality by practices you can do unaided by the Spirit. Don't let them rob your joy and destroy your freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. Again, keep your place here in Colossians and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14, where Paul deals with a similar issue, Romans chapter 14. Paul writes, verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. See, what Paul is saying is you now have in one body, you have Jewish people and non-Jewish people, and the Jewish people may say, you know, I want to worship on the Sabbath. Paul says, that's fine. Another person might say, I want to worship on Sunday because that's the day of resurrection. And Paul says, that's fine. Another person may say, you know, I want to worship Tuesday or Thursday. I want to worship every day. And Paul says, that's fine. What really matters? Are you worshiping, right? Not the day or the time or the season or the month, but is your heart right before the Lord? Verse 6, he who observes the day, that is the Sabbath, observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Whether we eat or drink, whether we don't eat or don't drink, whether we worship on Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday, the issue is, are we giving ourselves completely to the Lord? What God cares about is, in fact, our heart. Now, what's interesting here in Romans 14 is Paul goes on and he begins to talk about how do we then live with one another when we have different perspectives on this. And he says, some of you are stronger. That is, you're comfortable eating these foods that formerly were unclean under the Jewish law. Maybe you're a Gentile and you realize, well, you know, I know that food was sacrificed to an idol in the marketplace, but what are idols? There's only one God, so it's fake anyway, so I can just eat that food. It doesn't really matter. And also lobster tastes good. So what's the big deal, right? Some of you are stronger. Some of you are weaker, meaning that your conscience just doesn't allow you to. You were raised in an environment where, you know, that was just off limits for so long that I don't feel comfortable doing that. And when I'm around people who do that, it draws me into doing it as well, but I don't have the freedom to do that yet. And Paul says, you know what? Then just love one another and don't eat, because it's just food. So whether you eat or don't eat, whether you drink or don't drink, whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday, you're the Lord's, and your entire life belongs to the Lord. So don't let someone steal your joy. Because he talks about the stronger brother, he talks about the weaker brother, and he talks about the judgmental brother. That's what he's referencing in Colossians 2. The judgmental brother says, no, that's wrong for all of you, and none of you are in fact right with the Lord. And then you begin to feel a false sense of shame and guilt because your spirituality is being measured in artificial terms, right? Terms that aren't connected, in fact, to your heart. Because it is just food, and why did God give us food? To enjoy, right? Think about it. God could have created food with no taste, or he could have not given us an organ called the tongue that had no taste buds whatsoever, so all of life is bland. But that's not who God is, right? Our God is a generous God, and he's a creative God, and so he created taste and flavor and texture. It's a gift from God. And God wants to be worshiped, and he wants to be worshiped on Sunday, but also on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He just longs to be worshiped. So why do you come in to worship? To demonstrate to yourself, why? I did Sunday. I did 3 out of 4 Sundays. And the people around me saw that I did 3 out of 4 Sundays. Is there a place that I can sign in and show that I did 4 out of 5 Sundays? And I want to measure it for myself. See, I think we all drift into forms of legalism, and I think there are a few reasons why we do so, at least as I observe my own heart. One of those is I do like control. I do like control. And so, you know, I think about my entire job is like, I want to grow in my relationship with God, and I want to help other people grow in their relationships with God, but how do you actually measure that? I'm also, right, my undergrad was in economics, so I like data. So can we actually put some metrics on spiritual growth? That's really hard to do. But we want to measure things, and we want to measure our own spiritual growth, and we also struggle with pride. We want to measure the spiritual growth of the people around us. And we really want to set standards that we can meet and they can't meet so that we can feel good about ourselves. That's pride. We also struggle with fear. It's hard for us to believe that God absolutely unconditionally loves us when we don't perform. Do you believe that? If you show up 1 out of 4 Sundays, God doesn't love you less. If you didn't memorize the verse I told you to memorize last week, God doesn't love you less. I love you less, but God does not love you less. Because his love is unfailing. It is constant in Christ. It is not based upon your performance. Let no one act as your judge. No, let no one rob the joy that you have of being unconditionally loved by Jesus Christ. So what are some of the non-moral issues that become part of our religious performance in our day and age, because we don't struggle so much with the foods that we should eat. But let me list for you a few that I've experienced through my history of walking with Jesus in my life in the church. One is the decision that families make on school. What school should we send our kids to? That's become a moral issue. It's kind of ebbed and flowed, but you know, if you put your kids in a Christian school, or God forbid you homeschool them, you're pulling them out of impacting the culture around them, right? You're just living in fear. Well, if you put your kids in public school, you're just throwing them to the wolves, and you're not actually executing your responsibility as a parent to guard and protect your child. Right, it becomes a moral issue through which Christians have judged one another at different times. How much do you give to the church? Well, 10%, man. 10%, I got it nailed. Anybody else give them 10%? I'm giving 10%. 10%, it's tithe. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the law. Tithe, 10%, I give 10%. You're, wow, 10%, that's just the starting point. Really, you need to bump it to at least 11.5. Or 12%, or no, you know, really 25%, and as you grow in wealth, you need to be given, some people give it all away. What do you give? Man, I hate to even say it or bring it up, but why not? Because we just talk about it all the time. Masks and vaccines. Okay? It's a new marker of maturity. If you wear a mask and you get a vaccine, clearly you do not trust God. You are not entrusting your health and your future to God. If you don't get a vaccine or you don't wear a mask, clearly you do not love the people around you whatsoever. It has become divisive in the church. And I can't find it anywhere in here, anywhere at all. anything about masks and vaccine. I can find a lot about conscience and love and care and concern. How long is your quiet time? How many quiet times do you have a day? You should have at least 2 quiet times a day, morning and evening. How many verses did you memorize? Did you do the application point that Brian gave you last week? How big is your Bible? How marked up is your Bible? Are you sharing the gospel with your friends? Are you involved in missions? Because really, that's really, if you're a real, I mean, you're really a spiritually elite Christian, you are involved in missions. But where are you involved in missions? Well, you know, that's changed through the years too. When I was in college, the Iron Curtain hadn't fallen yet, so people who were really hardcore into the Great Commission went behind the Iron Curtain. Man, that's hardcore. Like you're in the Marines, you're a Navy SEAL, you're for Jesus, you're going behind the Iron Curtain. The Iron Curtain fell in former Soviet Union. That kind of stayed pretty hot for a while, but then it kind of shifted over to China, right? Because China was still, in communism. And it kind of shifted again back to 1040 window, right? The 1040 window, the Muslim world. That's if you're really serious about Jesus, that's what you're involved in. And you're giving and you're praying and you're going to perspectives class. And then it moved away from 1040 window and it shifted to what's more popular today? Anybody? Unreached people groups and Africa. Okay, but then a lot of American Christians went to Africa and they realized, wow, there are a lot of Christians in Africa. Right? In Latin America, we shouldn't be going there because actually they're sending people to East Asia. There's a lot of Latin Americans going there. And so really missions, a lot of churches have completely dropped their missions budget. And what's really super spiritual is that you care about the poor and marginalized in your community and social justice issues. Now, my point is not that any of those things are bad. All of those things are really, really good. But you see how the standard has just bounced around. And what does the church do? Well, we evaluate and judge one another based upon these external standards that aren't in the Bible. What is in the Bible? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, your neighbor who's near and your neighbor who's far, and follow your conscience where God leads you into opportunities. It's all about the heart. Okay, people, it's all about the heart. So Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. Why? Because you're complete in Christ. Your enemies have been defeated. Your debt of sin has been removed. You've been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So you have freedom now through the voice of your spirit to follow God with your heart. So what does spiritual maturity in a sense really look like? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. What's Paul saying? He's saying, well, you know, when I'm with Jewish people who don't know Jesus, I don't eat pork and I wash my hands because it doesn't matter to me. It's just a small sacrifice to make. And when I'm with Gentiles and they say, you want another pork chop? I say, sure, let me have another pork chop, pass it on. Why? Because I love God, and because I love God, I want other people to love God. And that's hard to measure, isn't it? That's hard to measure. So that's the first false pathway, the path of religious activity. The second is the path of religious experience. Chapter 2, Colossians, verse 18, Paul says, let no one continue to defraud you of your prize. By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And the second false pathway we could describe as mysticism or chasing after spiritual experiences. When Paul says the worship of the angels, he's not talking about angels as the object of worship. Right? That would be idolatry, and Paul would have a very different response. What he's talking about is entering into angelic worship, worshiping like the angels or worshiping with the angels. In Paul's day, in the first century, there was a form of mysticism. It's called Merkabah mysticism, really popular down in the Qumran community. And the idea was that you would fast for day after day after day after day and get your body and mind in this place that you could have this ecstatic experience and be transported into heaven and worship like the angels and alongside of the angels. So you could have an Ezekiel type of experience or an Isaiah type of experience or John on the island of Patmos type experience. It's probably what Paul was referring to when he says, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, right? I got there to that place of this ecstatic experience that others simply don't have. And notice what he says here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, that is abuse of the body, so that you can get into this angelic worship place. And notice they're taking pride, ironically, in their spiritual experience of encountering God through angelic worship. But what happens when people actually encounter God? It's not something that causes pride. It causes humility, right? They're on their face before the Lord. In fact, angels who are just a shadow of the glory of God, when people see angels, they're on their face before the Lord. They're not boasting. They're not bragging. They're humbled before God. So when Paul had his experience, when he was transported into heaven and he was given some revelation, he said in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I don't like to talk about it. I don't even want to say it was my experience. This is just what God did, and I'm not going to brag about it. I'm not going to boast about it. In fact, I was told not to talk about it and not to reveal what I was told, and in fact, because it was so dramatic, I was given this thorn in the flesh that I really, really wish I didn't have to keep me humble and not bragging. And not creating a sense of separation between me and others. So what does this look like in our day? A few things that I have observed again in the church throughout the years. One is for some followers of Jesus, they say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not an elite Christian. Ignoring the fact that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, not all speak in tongues, do they? Rhetorically, no. Right? Not all have each and every spiritual gift, do they? No, they don't, because God's Spirit decides who gets what particular gifts. That's the Spirit's decision, and not everyone does this. But there becomes this spiritual elitism. If you don't worship in a certain way during worship, if you don't feel a certain thing in the context of worship, you don't enjoy a certain style, if you don't raise your hands while you're worshiping, if you don't raise your hands the right way and you don't put your fingers the right direction, that person's must really, really be worshiping, and I don't know if I'm really worshiping. So I don't really like doing that, or I only like doing this, not this. And we evaluate ourselves and we evaluate one another on that basis. I'm told that worship services that are planned are actually less spiritual. Okay, that's one of the trends now. The more planning, the less spirit. The spirit can't move if you plan. So I've decided I'm not preparing sermons any longer. If it applies to worship, it must apply to a sermon. It's just gonna happen, right? I would tell you, honestly, it's exactly the opposite for me. The more I plan, the more I can just go off script. And in case you haven't figured it out, I go off script. Partially because I've planned. And I have a really deep sense of this is what God's word means. So I can follow. I don't know if you've ever noticed as well, another trend I've seen is if God only speaks to you or speaks to you primarily through his word, that's not as spiritual. If you don't see signs and have visions and dreams or have a word of knowledge to yourself for others, that's not as spiritual. And having been in and around the church for a long time, what I've seen again is the target moves. It's like playing games with your kids, and partway through they just say, here's a new rule, right? Here's a new rule. And that's what we do inside the church. And so the target of what a spiritual experience is changes. So Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, which is it's an interesting phrase. It's actually from athletics. This is what the referee did. The referee says, you're out. You're disqualified. You're qualified. It's the referee deciding who's in and out. So what happens to the body of Christ? What's the prize we're losing? We're using the unity of loving and accepting one another as equals in the sight of God. It's the prize that is lost to us. Because we're judging and evaluating ourselves and others based upon a false standard of spiritual experience. Third false path is the path of religious restriction. Verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul's talking about asceticism or self-denial, and he's saying, you know, the problem is these things look like wisdom, but they actually inflame the flesh. Have you noticed that mature people don't need rules? If you're interacting with a mature person, you don't have to say anything. You don't even have to say, be mature. You don't have to say, act mature, because mature people act in wisdom in every situation. So mature people don't need rules. Rules are for immature people, right? Does that make sense? Rules are for immature people, because immature people don't know how to manage themselves or manage their relationships. So this week I pulled up a little rule sheet from first grade. You may or may not remember it, but you had one like this when you were in first grade, posted on the wall, probably sent home with you. You're told to, you know, your mom put this on the refrigerator as well, because your kid doesn't know how to behave. So this is what it looks like. We will arrive rested and ready to learn every single day. We will follow directions the first time they're given. We will treat others with kindness. Here's my favorite. We will keep our hands, feet, and bodies to ourselves. We'll use good manners like please and thank you. We will use inside voices and walking feet in the classroom. We will apologize. We will share. We will have fun. Now, imagine that you go into your psychology class and you walk in, and there posted on the wall is, it's a set of rules, psychology 101. Here are the rules and regulations, you know? And I mean, just imagine if your professor said that, and then your professor says, you know, really, I shouldn't have to tell you don't put gum in girls' hairs because you're psychology students, you're not engineers. Just kidding. There's no rule sheet, is there? In psychology 101 or engineering 101 or economics 101, there's no rule sheet. Because you're expected to be at a level of maturity where you know how to manage yourself and you can keep your feet to yourself and you're not running down the hallway and you're not talking in the middle of class, hopefully, or texting. You're paying attention because you're mature, you're an adult, right? And that's what Paul will say, is the rules are for the immature. In fact, in Galatians 3, he will say, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. That word for elemental things, it's the same phrase he uses here in the book of Colossians. It's stoicheia. It could refer literally to the ABCs. It's just the alphabet. It's just the ABCs. And now that you have Jesus, why are you measuring your maturity based on things that you do or things that you don't do? Right? Obeying a set of rules is easy to measure and it's easy to manage and it's easier to judge others, but it's not an indication of the heart. But we pursue these things because they're well-defined, right? He says it has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but it actually is of no value against fleshly indulgence. All right, so imagine that you invite me to lunch, say, I'd love to go to lunch with you, but I won't be eating because I'm fasting right now. Wow. Man, that's some serious spirituality. I mean, that's even better than I'll come to lunch, but I'm going to review my memory verses, right? No, I'm fasting. Wow. I'm saying no to my flesh. And Paul says that actually inflames the flesh, but it misses the character of God. Because our God is a generous God. He's a kind God. He's a God that loves us to actually enjoy life. I've come that they might have life, and they might have life abundantly. And living as if righteousness is the restrictions is, in a sense, the height of self-righteousness. Jesus addressed this, Luke chapter 18. It says, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The some people are the Pharisees. The people that the culture regarded as the most righteous, Jesus would say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you ain't getting in. Because all of their righteousness is a self-righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, Paul says in Romans 10, seeking to establish their own sense of value, not accepting as a gift the righteousness of God. They've lost their way. Because we can't, in fact, make ourselves righteous by the things that we don't do. It's interesting that the Pharisees actually, they had the law, and then they studied the law, and as they were studying the law, they built up an oral tradition, and then they built up a written tradition that was the interpretation of the law, and they called their traditions a fence around the law. And the idea was this: well, here's the law, but we don't want to even get close to violating it. So we're going to create a fence that's out here so we don't get close to the violation. So if the law is don't eat, the fence is going to be don't touch it. Actually, don't even look at it. Actually, you know what? Don't get within 15 paces of it. If you 14 paces, sin. You hear the echoes of that from the garden? Well, God said, Eve says, well, God said, we shouldn't eat it, we shouldn't touch it. Did God say don't touch it? God didn't say that. Might have been okay if they had touched it and even made a painting of it and enjoyed the beauty of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. That exaggeration of God's strictness misunderstands the character of God as a generous and kind God. And that is the flesh. Remember the metaphor I gave you from Martin Luther last year? The flesh of the world, of humanity, he said, is like a drunk peasant. Remember this metaphor? It's like a drunk peasant on a horse. And that drunk peasant, he's going to fall off the horse, one side or the other. You can't help him. You can't help him stay on the horse. He's going to fall off onto the side of immorality, or he's going to fall off onto the side of self-righteousness. And in religious settings, self-righteousness is more accepted than immorality. But who did Jesus have his harshest words for? The self-righteous, right? He was so kind and compassionate for prostitutes and tax gatherers. The opposite, oftentimes, of how we respond to people inside of the church. Because self-righteousness drives you away from God faster than anything else. Oftentimes when people are trapped in immorality, they're broken and they cry out for help. C.S. Lewis said it like this: of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. You know, there is a new synonym for self-righteousness now. And you know this phrase. You've actually, I'm sure probably 100% of you have heard this phrase or you've used this phrase. You're not sure right now what I'm talking about. There's a synonym now for self-righteousness, and I'm going to poke a little bit. It's called virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is self-righteousness. You have a platform, and you need to use your platform. You need to speak on the right topics at the right time. Don't wait too long, and you need to say the right words because you need to tell other people what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing. That's virtue signaling. Virtue signaling meaning you don't actually have to do anything about the problem. You just have to say something about the problem. Is that not self-righteousness? And you need to make sure that you're on the right side of each of these issues. Don't wait too long, because then you'll get caught virtue signaling if you wait too long, right? Right time, right keywords, right space, right side of the issue. That's how we're going to evaluate. But you don't have to do anything to work on the issue that you're addressing. You just have to say something about it. We are inventing new forms of self-righteousness all the time, people, rather than just pursuing the simplicity of Jesus. So here's the fourth way, better way, the path of intentional dependence on Jesus. Verse 19, Paul says, not holding fast to the head, that is Jesus, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God, being unified by your pursuit of Jesus. And the word that he uses here is actually really vivid. It means to grasp or to seize. When a criminal was arrested, the police would come and they would seize that person. He says, seize Christ, right? Grasp Christ. And what that means is, when we're talking about legalism, energetic pursuit of God is not legalism, right? In a sense, effort is not legalism. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 29. He says, for this purpose also I labor, which means to labor to the point of weariness, striving, agonizomai, agonizing according to his power, which mightily works within me. You see what Paul's saying is? Man, my calling is to help other people grow with Jesus, and so I'm working so very hard. I'm agonizing over it, but really it's not me. It's the power of Christ through me. Yet not I, but Christ through me. Legalism is saying I can accomplish something to earn God's favor, to keep God's favor, to demonstrate my righteousness, to change my character in my own effort apart from the work of the Spirit. That's legalism. But chasing hard after Jesus, that's not legalism. Holiness is not legalism. Peter, quoting Leviticus, says, be holy because God is holy. Self-discipline is not legalism. Paul says, I buffet my body, I black my eye, I make it my slave. Right? I put myself in subjection to the Spirit of God to transform me, because only God can change me. And what he cares about is my heart. So how do we do this specifically? Well, that's what we'll talk about next week. All right, so just mark your place there in Colossians. We'll talk about it next week. But I do want to leave you with this. Sometimes I think we make it way more complicated than it needs to be. Jesus said, you want to know what the whole law is about? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So how do we apply this? I want to give you just a couple brief thoughts on application. You remember the Greek myth of Sisyphus? He got crossed up with Zeus, and Zeus said, you know what, as a result, your punishment is going to be you're going to roll a rock uphill, but he'd roll it to the top of the hill, and then it would fall down, and he'd have to start over. And this was his whole life. He's just pushing the rock uphill, and it rolls down. Pushes it uphill, it rolls. That's legal. What legalism gets for you. It's just going to steal all of your joy and take all of your effort, but not get you on the path you want to be on. So how do we move forward? Well, I want you to do a little self-evaluation this week. We all drift into forms of legalism, okay, all of us. So I want you to ask yourself, have I drifted into any form of legalism? Is there anything in my life that I'm doing because I think this earns God's favor, or this keeps God's favor, or this demonstrates my righteousness, or this gives me the right to judge the people around me? Is there anything in your life where you've drifted into that? And then what would it look like in your life if you were working from God's favor instead of for God's favor? You see the distinction? Are you working from God's favor, that you are loved in Jesus because you have believed? God sees you in Christ and he loves you unconditionally, and there's nothing that you can do that will make him love you less. Oh man, that's freedom. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would live from the freedom of knowing that we are unconditionally and eternally, everlastingly loved by you. I pray that in that respect, we would stop striving for favor. Instead, we would apply all of our energy in a joyful pursuit. I pray, Father, that this week in particular, you would reveal to us pathways that we may be on that are crushing our joy. So we're trying to measure our spirituality or the spirituality of others in artificial terms. And I pray, Father, instead, that this week would be a week where we would just enjoy being with Jesus. We'd enjoy opening your word, not because it proves that we're good people, but it's because we want to hear what you have to say to us, because we love you and we believe you can change us. And I pray, Father, that this week would be a week of genuine freedom in Jesus Christ.